Before we go into today's message, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation for all who believe. And so now we pray that for those who are in Christ Jesus, who are indwelt by his Holy Spirit and redeemed by his precious blood, that we too may take that same attitude which is expressed by your servant, the Apostle Paul, and by all who are faithful in Christ Jesus. I am not ashamed of the gospel, and we know that the gospel is revealed in nowhere else but the Word of God. And so, Father, we pray that we may be people of your Word, not led, Lord, by the ideologies of this unstable world and shifting opinions, but we pray, Lord God, that we would be grounded on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, which is the Word of God, which endures forever. And so we pray that you would bless this time of study of your Word, and please grant us understanding that we may understand it rightly by the illumination of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as today is Father's Day, we'll be taking a break from our series in Colossians to consider a passage about the heart of the Heavenly Father towards his children. So in the first verse of today's text we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." So here God is called not only Father, but the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is God who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, so that through him we may know his Father as our Father. God's fatherhood is not universal. God is not Father to all of humanity. To know God as our Father is a blessing only granted to those who appropriate the gift of salvation by receiving his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the basic message of the gospel. If that were not true, then there will be no need for the Heavenly Father to have sent his Son, Jesus Christ, as our Redeemer. Outside of this salvation, we are alienated from God, as Scripture teaches, and objects of his justly deserved wrath. To those who are outside of the salvation Christ came to bring, all we can say for certain about them in relation to God is that they're without him. Before we receive Christ Jesus, we were all without God. Ephesians 2:12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. No one is God's son by nature, but Christ alone. The gospel, however, promises adoption into God's family when a person turns from the hardness of their hearts towards Christ and receives him for who he truly is. That's what adoption means, right? You were once on the outside of the family, But at a certain point in time, you were brought into the family. In John 14:6, we read, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So what this teaches us is that no one is automatically a child of God. We are adopted as children of God only through the application of Christ's atoning sacrifice to us, his cross, his work on the cross. Being able to call God our Father is a blood-bought privilege, not something that we take for granted. It is a blood-bought privilege meant to evoke astonishment, thanksgiving, and wonder. It is a privilege that belongs to the few who by God's grace enter by the narrow gate that leads to life. 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. There's astonishment, wonder, thanksgiving. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So God the Father sent his eternal Son, Jesus Christ, so that through his saving work, we may know his Father as our Father. The risen Lord declared this to Mary Magdalene in John 20, verse 17. Jesus said to her, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. You notice that Christ distinguishes between his relationship to the Father and our relationship to the Father. In the gospel, Christ Jesus is called both the firstborn among many brothers, that's Romans 8:29, and the firstborn of all creation, Colossians 1:15. Firstborn, what does that mean? That refers to preeminence, authority. So Christ has the preeminence and authority, not only over God's household, but over all of creation. He's the firstborn among many brothers. That refers to all who are in Christ. And then we read in Colossians 1:15, he's the firstborn of all creation. He has the authority of preeminence over everything, the cosmos. Only Jesus Christ, the God-man, has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As John Frame reminds us regarding Christ's sonship, he has a unique sonship, a relation to God that we cannot attain. To say that he is the Son is to designate his position in the Holy Trinity. So his sonship is higher than ours and is the source of ours. For only those who receive Christ gain the authority to be sons of God. Therefore, as he speaks with Mary, Jesus does not refer to God as merely our Father, but as my Father and your Father. The distinction is made because God is his Father in a way that can never be true of us. Only Christ Jesus is God's Son by nature. Only he is the second person of the Trinity. Only Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God. Nonetheless, if we have received Christ the Lord, we are children of God by adoption. And that means we enjoy his fatherly attention, love, and care. that no one else in the world is privileged to enjoy. That's the gospel. The gospel assures all who are in Christ in Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. See, all others are strangers and aliens, as we all once were. But now in Christ, we are members of the household of God, which means we are now his children, and he is now our father. So, how is our Heavenly Father like? One of Jesus' disciples wondered that same question. And our Lord answered that question in John 14:8-9. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? What's going on there? Well, essentially, what we can derive is like Father, like Son. Like Son, like Father. Look at the Son, and we will know exactly how the Father is like. And our text draws our attention to this fact when we read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't read, blessed be God our Father, and that's it. But blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know the Father? Look at the Son. Or as we read in verse 18 of John 1, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Look to Christ, and we see God revealed in visible form. As we learn in our series in Colossians, in chapter 1, verse 15, he, referring to Christ, is the image of the invisible God. Listen to the Son, and we hear the Father's words. John 14:24. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. People often talk about how important it is to have a good father figure, because it helps us to understand the Heavenly Father. For those of us who grew up with a bad father or no father at all, we need not go on a quest to find a good father figure in order to understand God. What the gospel teaches is look at the Son. That's enough. Look at the Son and listen to his word, and we will know the glory of the Father revealed. As we've emphasized repeatedly throughout the years, Christ promised his apostles that once he rose again and ascended on high, he would send his Spirit to guide them into remembering and teaching his words. And that's why I don't find red letter Bibles very helpful. As if when the gospel quotes Jesus word by word, and what his apostles speak by his Spirit ought to be distinguished one from another. Doesn't help at all, because Jesus himself promised his apostles his Spirit to guide them into remembering and teaching his words. Here we're talking about the doctrine of inspiration. So here, in Christ's word, because that's what it is, our text, God is called the Father of mercies and God of all comfort unto his children. And this is not only Christ's word, but the word of the Father. This is how the Father describes himself in regards to his relationship with his children. He is called the Father of mercies because he is not aloof towards his children. Rather, his heart is full of mercies towards them. He feels deep compassion for the affliction of his children. And because he is compassionate towards the afflictions of his children, he comforts them in any and all their affliction. He is the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our afflictions. Now, as we read onward in today's text, it becomes clear that the Apostle Paul has something specific in mind when he refers to our afflictions. At first glance, we could read this superficially and conclude that what our text is teaching us is that God soothes away the pain of all our hurts, however big or small, whatever their cause may be, physical, emotional, psychological. Our Heavenly Father is a salve to make us feel better whenever we're hurting. Well, as appealing as that may sound, that is not what our text is getting at. And this becomes obvious when we consider what is meant by our afflictions, which is clarified in verse 5 of our text. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. That's what our afflictions is referring to. Sharing in Christ's sufferings. This is a promise of comfort to those who share in Christ's sufferings. Our afflictions is specifically referring to the times when we share in Christ's sufferings. And that is more than the ordinary ups and downs of life, the times our finances are tight, or we get into a tussle with a loved one over some misunderstanding, or when our child winds up struggling with his or her grades. To share in Christ's suffering is to suffer for righteousness' sake. It is to endure at the hands of people the kind of persecution and tribulation that Christ endured. Do we know something of that persecution and tribulation? In this world that is crazy about people's approval and fitting in with the mainstream, Christ committed no sin. He was perfect in all virtues. He did only good. He never did evil. He taught only the truth. He was altogether holy as only God in the flesh can be. Yet, he was hated. He was by and large rejected by his own people. People grumbled at him. Read the Gospels, they called him insane. They called him demon-possessed. They called him in league with the devil. They sought to stone him. Many of his own disciples decided that they had enough of his teaching and ceased to walk with him. Read John 6, verse 66. The masses hailed him as king one day, And a few days later were calling for his blood. They struck him, spit on him, and nailed him to the cross. That's Christ's sufferings. Now, if the world responded to the divine perfection of Christ in that way, I wonder why so many seem to think that if only Christians were more like Jesus, the world would love them and welcome them with open arms. Perhaps we've said things like that ourselves. We know that's not true because you just look at how the world treated Jesus. It was perfect. To the contrary, the gospel teaches that inasmuch as we are conformed to the image of our Lord, we will share in his sufferings. As Jesus tells his disciples in John 15, if you were of the world would love you as its own. That's how you get the love of the world. Just be a part of them. Be just like them. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's the invitation of the Christian life, by the way. As Jesus says, if you want to become a Christian, if you want eternal life in me, the world is going to hate you. How often do we hear that preached from pulpits in this approval crazy age? Remember the word that I said to a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And his apostle John certainly knew about that firsthand. As he writes in 1 John 3, 12-13, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. I truly wonder at the masses of Christians in America who are crazy for the approval of the world. You can get the approval of the world, just don't be a Christian. What's the point of pretending to be a Christian? So that you can get the approval of the world. That's how you get it. You want the approval of the world, be of the world. If you want to be hated by the world, trust in Christ Jesus as Lord, and it will come. The gospel teaches us that when we exhibit the righteousness of our Lord, we should expect to be hated. Just as Christ Jesus himself was hated. Why? Well, we read there in 1 John 3, the world will feel rebuked by us as Cain felt rebuked by Abel, and as people felt supremely rebuked by Christ. Think of why people hate Christians. You get to the very heart of it because they feel rebuked. By the word of Christ. The world will feel rebuked. And this will fuel their hatred of us, even as it fueled their hatred of our Lord. A major aspect of sharing in Christ's suffering is to suffer for his name. The basic meaning of faith, by the way, is to believe in Christ's name, which refers to all that is true about him. 1 Peter 4:14 to 16, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. See, the world will feel rebuked by us simply by the fact that we believe in Christ's name. Again, what does that mean? His name, that refers to all that is true about him, and all that is true about him is summed up in one word, according to the gospel, and that word is Lord. A central aspect of Christ's lordship, as we learned a few weeks ago, is his supreme authority. So it means to receive Christ as Lord. It means we bow to his supreme authority. As Lord, he is supreme over family, supreme over cultural norms and expectations, supreme over the workplace, supreme over our education system and teachers, over universities and professors, supreme over news networks and social media giants, supreme over the music and movie and entertainment industry, supreme over scientists and doctors, supreme over corporations, supreme over the powerful, rich, and famous, supreme over all minority and marginalized interests, supreme over the masses and popular opinions, supreme over law enforcement agencies, supreme over the President of the United States and every world leader, supreme over world governments, supreme over every human institution. That's what it means to trust in Christ Jesus as Lord. And yet, from so many pulpits, people portray the gospel as something that anyone can do. There's a cost turning to Christ and believing in his name. If we receive Christ Jesus the Lord, his word is authoritative over our lives. We accord him our highest allegiance, and we declare along with his apostles against every worldly authority that would usurp the supremacy of his authority. We must obey God rather than men. Doesn't matter how intellectual those men appear to be, how respected they are in our society. We must obey God rather than men. Receive Christ Jesus as the risen and exalted Lord according to the eyewitness testimony and commission proclamation of the gospel. Trust him as supreme over all human desires, expectations, and demands, and you'll see how quickly you'll become the target of insults, mockery, curses, slander. You will see how quickly you will begin to share in Christ's sufferings. Our own family members will shun us. Friends will turn their backs on us. Classmates will ridicule us. Nominal Christians will gossip about us and malign us. As I've mentioned in the past, some of the worst maligning comes not from the outside, but from within, from those who are Christians in name only. If we could hear the things that they say in secret about those who truly trust in Christ as Lord, you would be shocked. I never thought they would say that about me. Judging by the record of church history, our own government may even label us as extremists and persecute us, and that's something that we have to be willing to accept if we will receive Christ Jesus the Lord. And in all these afflictions, we must remember that we are sharing in Christ's sufferings. Now we understand what is meant here in 2 Corinthians 1 about God comforting us in all our afflictions, sharing in Christ's sufferings. In the annals of the Roman historian Tacitus, he calls Christians of the early church what? It's a word that's very familiar in our society today. He calls them haters. Haters of humanity. And this was thousands of years ago. Things don't change. They called Christians haters of humanity then. They call Christians haters of humanity today. And it's not hard to see why the Roman historian Tacitus called Christians haters of humanity. We just need to read a passage like 1 Peter 4, 3 to 4. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. In obedience to the Lord, Christians of the early church refused to join the debauchery of pagan society, denouncing their dissipated way of life as sin. Based on this fact, we can see why pagan society would have maligned these Christians as hateful. Does this sound familiar? It should sound familiar. Anyone who truly trusts in Christ and follows Him as Lord has been called the same thing. Today, in obedience to the Lord, Christians, and I'm not talking about nominal Christians who just go to church every now and then and call themselves. I'm talking about those who have received Christ as Lord, the basic call of the gospel. Christians refuse to join the extreme sexual debauchery that is overtaking our society, denouncing, as they did in the early church, its dissipated way of life as sin. Just call it sin, and that's enough to unleash a flood of slander and malignment. Call things like transgenderism, homosexuality, bisexuality, the abuse of children with activities like drag queen reading hour and other facets of LGBTQ+ ideology as sin. I'm not saying you go out and persecute them. You just call it sin. You say, according to God's standard, it's sin. And there's no way you can come out of that without being called a hater of humanity. And keep in mind, that's the very same thing ancient pagan society called Christians of the early church. Our society was more Christianized 50 years ago. If you trusted in Christ Jesus as Lord back then, you could expect name-calling and laughter. Today we are more paganized, so we can expect reproach and threats. And the more and more our society reverts to the pagan darkness of bygone days, we can expect worse. Plundering, imprisonment could be on the horizon of tomorrow. That's exactly what the early church went through. Hebrews 10, 32, 34. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Just look at social media. And you see that happening all the time. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. And sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. Because that's what happened to Christians. They went right to prison. and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. And we may be headed for that. Since you knew that you yourself had a better possession and an abiding one, we should not be surprised when what was true back then becomes true of us in the near future. For many, today's societal pressures exerted on Christians has become all too much. And they've gone on to renounce the Lord they once claimed to follow to the applause and acclamation and congratulations of the world. But for those of us who are true to Christ and are sharing in Christ's sufferings, our text assures us that our Father has profound compassion for our afflictions and comforts us in all our afflictions, great and small. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Again, referring to sharing in Christ's sufferings. In a city like Philadelphia, thousands of people resort to tranquilizing themselves with drugs like fentanyl. But more typically, the world tranquilizes itself to cope with its troubles with any variety of short-lived pleasures. Sadly, many people come to church looking to be tranquilized, not comforted. They want to be sedated with sentimental music and sentimental teaching. If even for a short hour, they want something to take the edge off and make them feel better. Even if it's not true, just make me feel better. Before they're released back into the brutal reality of life in this fallen world, they want the church to drug them, not comfort them. In contrast, our Father promises comfort to his people. What's the difference between being tranquilized and being comforted? Well, we need to look at this word comfort. It's constructed from two Latin phrases, calm and fortis. Calm, according to Oxford Languages, means expressing intensive force. Fortis means strong, like think about a fort or fortification. Strong. Comfort originally had to do with strengthening a person, fortifying them with resilience, courage. As R.C. Sproul explains regarding the true meaning of comfort, the King James Version was written at a time when the English language was more closely connected with its Latin roots, and the word comfort came from two Latin words that meant with strength, calm fortis. Thus, a comforter was someone who came to strengthen you. It wasn't the one who came to wipe your tears after the battle. It was the one who came to give you strength for the battle. The comfort of God comes to strengthen us in our affliction. Not to wipe away our tears after the affliction, to strengthen us. We're downcast and discouraged as we endure the tribulation of a world that is, according to Scripture, by nature hardened and hostile towards the God of truth and his anointed one, Christ Jesus. As we turn to the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, he strengthens us out of discouragement. He strengthens us out of a downcast heart, as we're just being heaped and heaped and heaped with slander, maligning, exposed publicly to reproach by a God-hating world. That's hard. That's painful. If any of us are experiencing that right now, we know what it's like. But as we turn to our Father, He revives our flagging joy. That's what comfort means. The affliction is difficult and painful, but through Christ, His Son, God shows us that we have the victory, and that victory is surmised for us in Romans 8, 35-39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's what's going on when Paul writes this. They're being killed all the day long. Are we so far from that today? It already has begun. Just look at Nashville, Tennessee. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's the victory. Doesn't say that He'll shield us from all affliction. No, we're going to go through it. And the way things are going will probably get worse. We pray that it wouldn't get worse. It'll get better, but it could go worse. We have indication that it will. But through Christ, our afflictions do not have the final word. The insults and slander the world piles on us does not have the final word. Not even death has the final word. As we read in 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we can look upon the world as it rages and plots and rails against our Lord and the brothers of His house and shout, victory! God has given us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. As much as their hatred may afflict us in this life, it will all come to nothing in the end. Since the outcome is already settled, our Lord is risen, our Lord reigns, and the day is coming when He will return in unimaginable glory. Better be prepared for that day. Are we ready? Will we be running out into the hills to hide? Or will we be welcoming our Lord with welcome arms? And at that time, we read in the gospel that His rule will be manifested over all the earth and over the entire cosmos, as we've taught earlier in our series in Colossians. What are we in right now? We're in the intermission period. That's what the gospel teaches, between Christ's resurrection and ascension and His return. That's all it is right now, an intermission period. It's time that God gives for the gospel to go out, and as He provides people opportunity to repent, we better take advantage of that, this intermission period. Until Christ returns, if we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, His Father has become our Father. Ephesians 3:11-12. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence to our faith in Him. In Christ, God has become our Father, which means, as any father may know, in relation to His child, we have access with confidence. Are we troubled by our affliction? Downcast as we share in Christ's sufferings? Go to Him with our afflictions. And as our Father, He will strengthen us. He's able to deliver us from our affliction altogether, just pluck us right out of it. And sometimes His comfort comes to us in that way. If you read in a little further along in this chapter, you'll see that there were instances where He did that for the Apostle Paul and for His other apostles. He's able to deliver us from them. He's also able to fortify us as we go through them with this confidence in the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes His comfort comes to us in that way. We have to go through the affliction. But He fortifies us. Comfort, comfortis, fort. Think about that. Fortifies us to go through it with joy. Whatever the way He comforts us in our affliction, our God is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort to all who trust in Christ as Lord. So let us rely on Him, if this is true of us, whenever we're in any affliction, to receive strength from Him so that we may live this Christian life as we grow in conformity to the image of our Lord. Not downcast and discouraged and depressed, but full of hope and joy in this dark and evil present age. Let's pray. Holy Father, insofar as what has been preached from this pulpit is in accord with Your word, insofar as it is the product of Your Holy Spirit's illumination, we pray that those in whom Christ dwells, according to the promise of salvation, would receive Your word, believe, listen, apply. Your word has taught us that in Christ, God has become our Father. It's not something that everyone can take for granted. It is a gift of salvation that costs nothing less than the precious blood of Jesus Christ shed for us. We pray, Lord, we would make use of this gift by going to the Father of mercies and God of all comfort to receive strengthening in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction along with us, as we together, as Your people, share in the sufferings of Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.